Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that because of what Christ did when he went to the cross, because of the death that he died in our place, we can rejoice in the fact that once we trust the finished work of Christ alone and exclusively for our salvation, that we are accepted in the Beloved and that our sins are blotted out. Thank you for the blessing of knowing you through your Son and for the access that we have into your presence. In Christ's name, amen. Hey, Jason, do you mind? Okay, we're looking at the 43 provisions of the grace of God. We're looking at number 27, and that has to do with access to God. One of the wonderful things that God has done for us through the work of his Son is that we have access to God. Now, the unbeliever does not have access to God. An unbeliever may pray. An unbeliever may call out to God. An unbeliever may think that God is listening, but God does not. The only way that we can have access to God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to have access to God is not through the work of our own flesh, through our own human effort, through our own sincere religious activities. It's only through what Christ has done for us on the cross. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul has made very clear that man is a sinner. Romans chapter 1. Man is deserving of God's judgment. Romans chapters 2 and 3. And then the fact that God declares people righteous through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through the work that Christ accomplished on the cross when he went there to die in our place, shed his blood, and purchase our salvation. He is the one who provided redemption. And redemption, the purchase of God for our souls, is accomplished through Christ. We have been justified by faith, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, because it is true that we have been justified by faith, having been declared righteous by faith, we have certain benefits as those who have been declared righteous by God. One of the benefits is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Something that the unbeliever does not have. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 declares that we were enemies. We were at enmity with God, Colossians. And so as enemies of God, we obviously do not have peace with God. But once we are declared righteous through the redemption work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. One of the great blessings that we have in Christ, peace with God. Men are trying to achieve peace with God in a variety of ways, and none of them work except for the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. It is a gift of God for those who have been justified, declared righteous. And there is no way to be declared righteous, to be justified by works, as sincere as those works might be, as active as those works might be, as frequent as those works might be. Someone could have a lifetime of attempting to please God, and they will fail. Because justification, being declared righteous, is by faith. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the only way. Now, it continues here in verse 2, saying that by the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And so God has given us access to His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two aspects of that. First of all, there's a positional aspect. The fact that positionally, legally, actually, we have access to God. We have gained access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the statement of verse 2. By whom also we have access. And the access is by faith, and this access is into this grace wherein we stand. We stand in a realm, in a sphere of grace, and that access has been gained to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a positional access. Practically speaking, day by day, moment by moment, we have access into this grace in which we already stand. We have ongoing access. That access is never stopped. That access is never interrupted from God's point of view. God gives us access into this grace in which we stand. And the Christian life is all about the grace of God. It is grace that teaches us how to live. It is grace that teaches us how to react and respond with one another, how to act. It is grace, the whole realm that we live in, that we exist in as members of the body of Christ, is the realm of grace. And God has given us ongoing, continuous, uninterrupted access into this grace, and it is by faith. Faith is that which apprehends, that which appropriates all that God has offered us and all that God has already given us as members of the body of Christ. To the unsaved, it is by grace through faith that they're saved. We have been saved by the grace of God. It is God's provision, God's gift for man, and it is apprehended by faith. Now, faith, by its very nature, is contrary to works. So God is not dependent upon some work that we accomplish called faith, because the contrast in Scripture is between faith and works. If it's works, it's not faith. If it's faith, it's not works. It's been put this way, that once we have believed, once we have done that, we have actually done nothing at all on our own. We have believed. We have received that which God has offered us. And God gives us the capacity to do that through His Word. Faith, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so inherent in the Word of God is the power, the capacity that God gives to the unregenerate person to believe, to exercise faith, to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that believing we can have our sins forgiven, we can have access to God and His grace, and it is always by faith. So salvation is by grace through faith. The life that we live as Christians, Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive Him? By grace through faith. So walk in Him in the same manner as you received Him. In that manner, walk by grace through faith. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 2 of Romans 5. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're already in it. God has placed us in that realm the moment that we are saved. Now, practically speaking, access to God has to do with believing him, living a life of faith, believing that the provisions that he has made for us are ours. That's the way we appropriate those positions, those provisions. That's the way we live those out. We will see that when we get to the fruit of the Spirit and the fact that God has provided that. How do we appropriate the fruit of the Spirit? Do I say, well, I'm going to really dedicate myself to it. I'm going to work hard to exhibit love and joy and peace and so forth. No, that's not the way the Christian life is lived. The way it is lived is to understand what God has said. God has already said that he has provided for us the Spirit of God who indwells us, and his provision is love, joy, peace. By faith, I apprehend that. By faith, I make it mine. And so I have access to all of the provisions that God has given to us by his grace. I now have access to that. The door of heaven is completely closed to unbelievers. The first response that God has toward an unbeliever is when the unbeliever hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is working in that individual by his Spirit, using the Word of God to try to draw them to himself, to elicit a response in that individual of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's when life begins. And before that, there is no life. Before that, there is no peace with God. Before that, there is no justification. Before that, there is no access to God. It begins at the moment of salvation. And once we're saved, we can now enjoy all of the provisions that God has given to us by his grace. One of those provisions is prayer. Access to God by communicating with God, by calling upon God. But what is prayer? Who should pray? Well, Scripture is clear, teaching that God does not hear the prayer of the unrighteous, of the wicked. God does not hear. That means that an unbeliever can pray all they want, but God is not responding. Because the beginning of responding to prayer is when we trust Christ, when we gain positional access to God. So who should pray? Believers should pray. And what do we pray for? The assumption is that we can pray for anything and everything. The assumption is that we can take all of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation and look anywhere in the Word of God and claim any and every promise given in the Word of God, and we can claim that by prayer, and that is wrong. It is not true. We cannot claim the promises that were made to Noah. We cannot claim the promises that were made, some of the promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God promised them a land. We can't claim that. God has not promised the body of Christ a land. God has made other promises to Israel that we cannot claim. God doesn't want us to claim them. He has written specifically to Israel about how he did deal with them and how he will again deal with them. And he's dealing with the body of Christ differently than he dealt with Israel. Look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Beginning with verse 14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, John 16 and verse 14, he shall glorify me, speaking of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom he will send when he leaves. And he's speaking to his apostles here. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while and you will see me. You will not see me. And again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he's saying to us? A little while and ye shall see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We cannot understand. We can't tell what he says. Now, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. How did he know that? Well, Christ, who is all-knowing, knows the thoughts of man's heart. They didn't have to verbalize that. They didn't have to whisper, and Christ bends his ear and says, I want to hear what they're saying. He knows exactly what they're saying to themselves and to each other. And he said to them, do you inquire among yourselves of why I said a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the word shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in travail, she's got sorrow, but because her hour is come, but as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. So he's instructing them about future events. And they don't quite understand it. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever, here it is, instructions to Israel, to the apostles, to the disciples about prayer. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he shall give it to you. Well, does that give them a license, permission, to ask anything at all in the whole wide world? Well, people are taking this, and you can hear it on television, I've literally heard preachers say, God doesn't want you to drive around in a Yugo, which they don't make anymore, I don't think. I think God would want you to drive around in a Cadillac. Because God's reputation is at stake, and you're one of his, and he doesn't want you driving around in a little, dinky, cheap car. Well, that's absolutely wrong. And all you have to do is ask the Father in Christ's name, and boy, he's going to give it to you. That is wrong application of what prayer is. So we can't just take the name of Christ and invoke that on any of our silly wants and fleshly desires, and assume that because we invoke the name of Christ, that is, we say in Jesus' name, therefore God has heard it, and that's the rabbit's foot, that's the magic that will in fact provide me with a Cadillac. That's not what God is saying here. That's not what Christ is instructing his disciples. He says, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he shall give it to you. He goes on, up to this point, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. It has to be in the context of what God has promised them. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, what is known as the Lord's Prayer, he teaches them to pray for bread, for example. Give us this day our daily bread. And so does that mean that every believer of all times is to rely upon God for his or her daily sustenance of food? Is that the principle that is taught throughout Scripture? Or is this taught to the disciples and to the little flock because there will come a time when they will not be able to eat, they will not be able to buy food or sell, because Antichrist will be ruling, and they will once again, as they did for 40 years in the wilderness, rely upon God for their daily sustenance. and God will miraculously provide for them as he did provide manna and beverage, water in the wilderness, miraculously. And so what Christ is saying is you can pray that when that time comes, when the tribulation is here, you can pray that and God will miraculously provide that for you. But we can't take that out of the context of the wilderness, and we can't take that out of the context of the tribulation and begin to pray that God will provide for our food today. I have, as a personal testimony, been able all my life to eat at least 3 meals a day, and I didn't eat 4 or 5 because I chose not to. The food was there. How did I do that? Did I pray and God filled my refrigerator? Absolutely not. I did what Paul tells us to do. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. The assumption is, and the direction that Paul gives is, you need to work. And when you work, you will make money so that you can purchase the basic necessities of life. And so I don't rely on God's supernatural intervention to provide food. I don't take that prayer that was taught the disciples, which they will pray in a time when there will be no food, and God will provide that for them. I don't take that and apply it to myself today. That doesn't mean that there aren't legitimate needs today. There are people who are suffering, who do not have money to purchase even the basic necessities of life. And if the church were functioning correctly, we would have a ministry and an outreach and a provision for people that in fact have those needs. You may encounter some of those people along life's journey that in fact are trying to get a job, who are working hard at it, and who are just not able to get that job and are not able to support themselves and eat. So we provide, we can provide for them. But that's really, in this country, the rare exception, if at all. So Christ says here, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. The asking has to be in the context of what God has promised he will provide. It cannot just be our whims. It cannot just be what we think we want or we think God should provide for us, because that's what we actually want. Verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask. At this day, that day, when that comes, you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to my Father. His disciples said unto him, lo, now you're speaking plainly. Now we get it. And you're not speaking in parables or proverbs. Now are we sure that you know all things, and you do not need that any man should ask you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes, yea, and now is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So Christ teaches that there's just one incident here where Christ is teaching them that they have access to the Father, access in the context of what God has promised them, and the Holy Spirit, which is the context of John chapter 16, will come. He will show them things. He will guide them. He will direct them. And they will be able to pray in harmony with the will of God. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Again, we take a lot of these passages, and because we assume that all Scripture applies to the body of Christ, all Scripture is written about and to the body of Christ, we assume then that we can take any of these verses and apply them to ourselves. That is literally wrongly dividing the word of truth, because we need to understand that God has written certain things to Israel, certain things to the little flock, his apostles, his disciples. He has written certain things to and about the body of Christ, and then for people who will live after we depart from this earth. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 7, some more instruction to his disciples about prayer. And the context here is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew presents Christ as king, the king of Israel, the coming monarch who will establish his kingdom here on earth. And all that Scripture points to will be fulfilled in Christ. And there will come a time when Israel will be experiencing the reality of what God promised Abraham. The land will be theirs. Christ will be reigning in justice and righteousness. There will be no wars. There will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. God's will in fact be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Christ is in essence teaching them in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, giving them like the constitution of the kingdom, what life is going to be like in the kingdom. So that's the context of Matthew chapter 7. And he says to them in verse 7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Who said that? Christ did. To whom? To his disciples. In what context? The Sermon on the Mount. In what gospel? The gospel of the King and the Kingdom. Matthew. So that is important to understand when we interpret and seek to apply Scripture. When he says to them, you are going to ask, and it'll be given you. You will seek and you shall find. You will knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. God is going to give to you. You have access to God in the kingdom in a very unique and special way. God's door of heaven will be opened to you. You will have access to communicate with God, to ask in the context of his will, to ask in the context of what he promised in the word of God, and God will, in fact, deliver what he promised. And that's the context in which he says to them that they can ask, they can seek, and they shall knock, and God will answer. Verse 9, or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? What is he teaching them here? He's teaching them the father nature of God toward them. He says, why wouldn't God give you what you ask, providing you ask in the authority of his name and in the context of what he has promised he will provide? Why would God not give it to you? If he is a father to you, what human father is there that when his son comes to him hungry and asks for a piece of bread, he says, here, and he gives him a stone, which he cannot eat, which does not provide sustenance? How cruel is that? And what Christ is teaching here, your father, he loves you. You have access to him. And so he says, if what man is there, it's inconceivable to think that that would happen. Verse 10, or or if he says, you know, I have a taste for fish and you have some in the fridge, can I have a piece? And he says, sure, here. And he gives him a serpent full of poison that will hurt him. No human father, no normal human father would ever do that. If ye then, being evil. Oh, interesting that he talks about the depravity of man. He talks about the fact that man is in his very nature and essence a sinner. You being evil. At best, you and I in our human nature, even as believers, are evil. And the only righteousness that we possess is the gift righteousness that God has given to us when he declared us righteous when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gift of his righteousness, and he has placed within us a new nature, a righteousness that cohabits with the evil sin nature, and now we have a choice. We have a decision to make. Each moment of every day, are we going to allow the sin nature to control us and dictate what we do, what we think, what we say, or are we going to allow the new nature to control what we think, what we speak, how we act, how we respond? And so he says to them, you being evil, if ye then, verse 11, being evil, you're not perfect. You still have sin in you. If ye then, as humans, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Access to God. All right, go over to Matthew chapter 6, back a chapter. Again, we're still in the context of Israel. We're still in the context of Christ preparing the disciples for that tribulation period, 7 years of it, that they will need to go through, that will then usher in the kingdom. And he says to them in verse 11 of chapter 6, give us this day our daily bread, which we already talked about, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And verse 12, there's a conditional blessing, the forgiveness of debts based on the forgiveness of those who have debts against us, of those who trespass against us. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a conditional blessing. Understand that Israel was then under the law program in a conditional system of performance. We are not. We are in the process of living in the context of the grace of God, where we live out of gratitude because God has already forgiven us our sins, because God has already provided every spiritual blessing there is to give is already ours in Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 18, one more place of instruction. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15, some more instruction. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more than in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if ye shall neglect, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. So he's giving instructions on how to deal in the context of the kingdom program with somebody who has offended someone else. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is authority, unique authority that God has given to the circumcision apostles. And the application of that is that Christ, one of the applications, is that Christ commanded them in what we call the Great Commission to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, beginning at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. If you go to Galatians chapter 2, you will see that Peter restricts his ministry to Jerusalem, to the circumcision only. So he literally puts the Great Commission out of commission in Galatians chapter 2, and the basis for his authority is Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. He has the authority because he understands that God is doing something totally different than the kingdom program. God is now forming not a nation, but the body of Christ. And we have different guidelines, different instruction, a different apostle, a different body of truth. But here, he's giving directions to the apostles and saying, look, when you gather together and you have a quorum to conduct kingdom business, which is the context here, then you'll be able to loose certain things and bind others. Again, I say unto you, verse 19, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, so that's access to God on the part of Israel. But he says here, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. Does that mean that if I can convince one of you, completely convince you that we should both have Cadillacs that we should be driving around in, that because you and I are in agreement about that, all we have to do is claim this promise, pray, ask the Father, and He will, in fact, give it to us because He promised, when there are two, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, obviously, I've gone to the ridiculous. But you better be careful about what promises you claim in the Word of God. By the very nature of the case, what they needed to agree on was things relating to conducting business in the kingdom and living through the tribulation period, and living in the context of the law program and the revelation of what God had given them. For us to take any verse and take it out of the context of the Word of God and out of the context of the will of God and the promises that God has made to us, then we're in trouble. We're teaching wrong doctrine about what it means to have access to God. Verse 20 of Matthew chapter 18. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That is a quorum to conduct kingdom business. And the assumption is the Holy Spirit has come upon them, that they will be guided into all truth, that they will ask things with relationship to the will of God, with the authority and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and never outside of it. And so that's the context of access to God, prayer on the part of Israel. Well, what about the body of Christ? What about access to God in prayer to God as members of the body of Christ? We'll look at that in the second session, all right?